Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. I'm actually not in Hawaii, even though it looks like it. I'm just put that up, I guess, because that's where I want to be. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellham again about his Systematic Theology, Volume 1. Steve, welcome back.
Glad to be back, and I think that's a great desire to be in a beautiful spot like that.
I know. Well, you know, it's turning cooler here, and I have to wear a sweatshirt, and I thought, well, at least I can look like I'm happy. All right, we are working now into chapter 14. We are well into it. We've had two interviews with you on this chapter. We're in part three of the book, where you're dealing with the big picture of things. You've dealt with the large story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You have established that story is carried by the covenants. Those covenants are progressively revealed, some various other hermeneutical points with it. Now I thought we would come to talk about the covenants themselves. So, first of all, the covenant of creation that you call. Covenant theology, of course, has a covenant of works. Dispensational theology often recognizes the same. Sometimes it's called an Adamic covenant by them. John Murray calls it Adamic administration, I think. So a few questions here you can take your time with. First of all, what's the ground of calling this a covenant? And then second, what are the provisions of this covenant? And how does it differ from the covenant of works that we have in covenant theology, if at all?
No, crucial issue and such foundational, because whole theological views, you know, all have to go back to creation, origins, and certainly the role of Adam. And you and I are both, strenuously arguing, right, that we must hold to a historic Adam, historic fall, Adam and Eve as the first couple of the human race, and created that way, not coming from pre-Adamite figures and everything else. You just have to say that today, because so much of the theological world has moved in the theistic evolution, and people like Tim Keller and John Stott and others who, you know, were highly respected, moved in that direction. And I think this is just deadly to the biblical story and the biblical teaching and so on. So all of that's, takes us back to Adam. And I do argue that, and this is basically in agreement with Reformed covenant theology, and Reformed covenant theology develops really in its, you have precursors of it. You can go back to Athanasius, and he's speaking of basically a kind of covenant with Adam. He doesn't use those terms back in the early church and on the incarnation. But, covenant theology, federalism just simply meaning covenant from the Latin, really develops in the post-Reformation era. You see it in Calvin, but really it's a post-Reformation, the further understanding of scripture and so on. So I basically follow that Reformed position, and some people think that I'm not, type of thing, but I am. And then we still have to make some careful distinctions of why I call it a covenant of creation versus using the term covenant of works and so on. But I do think that the original situation with Adam is a covenant. Now, what's the ground for that? I mean, the main objection is that the word covenant is not found. Another objection that is also found is that a number of people assume that covenants are always redemptive. So that if they're redemptive in the pre-fall situation, then you don't have a covenant relationship. And so those are standard sort of arguments that say there is no covenant here. Dispensational theology, you mentioned dispensational theology, and all dispensationalists have to talk about the role of Adam, right? So when I interact with Craig Blazing, Daryl Bach, and other contemporary dispensationalists, they certainly speak about the importance of Adam, but they really do not want to speak about a covenant relationship here, primarily because of that sense that the word covenant's not found. Now, I think my argument would be, just because the word isn't there doesn't mean that there's not a covenant relationship. So then I have to give some specific arguments for this. So one would be, and this is disputed. I think it can be demonstrated, but but Peter Gentry and then William Dumbrell before him, and maybe others have argued that some of the language of covenant, of cutting covenants and establishing covenants, cutting covenants usually speaks of initiation of a brand new covenant and establishing an ongoing relationship of a covenant that's already in place. When you come to Noah, in the first time that the word covenant is used in scripture, in Genesis 6 through 9, the covenant is established. It's not cut. And so Peter and Dumbrell and others will argue that that is a distinction that is very, very important. And so when we get to Noah, a covenant is established, yet it's presupposing something already in place. And of course, that would make sense because Noah is presented, I think, in scripture as a sort of a continuation of Adam. Now, obviously, it's a post-fall situation. It's a fallen world. All humans are wiped out other than Noah and his family. So he starts again to be fruitful, multiply. There's a lot of Adamic themes. So that's why we even say he's another Adam or a second Adam. Christ is last Adam, but here's the role that Noah plays. But that builds off of in scripture the Adamic relationship, right? So Noah's not the first one to start in that kind of relationship. He's already built off of Adam, yet it is now in a post-fall situation. So that's one argument. The
Let me ask
other,
you a question there. Why, in what sense would the Noahic covenant be a reestablishing of a covenant of creation or covenant of works or?
yeah, now this has to again be carefully defined because, with the typical covenant theology that sees a strong distinction between covenant of works, the covenant of grace that begins in Genesis 3:15, when you say to them, the Noahic covenant is a reestablishing of the covenant in creation, Michael Horton and others will say, oh, these guys are now bringing law. Because covenant of works is a law covenant and covenant of grace is gospel. They're now bringing law into gospel. Well, that's not what I mean. And so I have to make that very clear. And many, many people still won't listen, no matter how much you clarify it. Kevin DeYoung won't listen either in his latest little doctrinal book that published by Crossway this month in October, where he says, well, they progressive covenantalism denies the bicovenantal structure of law gospel and so on. No, we have to distinguish law gospel in terms of theological categories. And what I mean by covenant being established is that the continuation of the creation project, right, is that we are made as image bearers to rule over the earth. We'll get into the content of the covenant with Adam. I do think there that Adam, as the head of the human race, is given a promise of if he obeys and doesn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's an implied promise of tied to the tree of life of eternal life. So I do see that as covenant theology does, as a state of probation. Adam is made good, he's made upright, he's not yet glorified, and obedience to God's commands would lead to glorification. That no longer is possible given human sin, right? So we need God to act on our behalf. And we picked up that last time with unilateral. God must act on our behalf. He still demands obedience from us, but he must provide the perfect covenant keeper in Christ as we move across scripture. So the continuation of that creation is that we still are image bearers. We are still made to rule over the earth. It's a fallen world, yet God is going to restore us to our image-bearing role. We are priest's son's image. We are being reestablished and formed as image bearers in Christ, the whole plan of redemption. Christ comes, you think of Hebrews 2 as Psalm 8 now frames Christ's work, that he comes as the one who takes on our humanity. He's a little lower than the angels. He's crowned with glory and honor. All of that's creation themes, right? So he now comes as last Adam to restore what was lost in the first Adam. So Noah is continuing that creation project. God is not throwing off creation. He's not throwing off the purpose of human beings. That continues, yet it is in a post-fall world. The only way that Noah can experience salvation or anyone experience salvation after Genesis 3 is by salvation by grace through faith, that there is that promise, that gospel promise. There must be gospel, right? So law, gospel are fine categories, but we're not just tracking them one for one with the biblical covenant. So here again, you know, the bicovenantal structure, meaning law, gospel, I hold to, right? If you mean by that, that then we can just divide up the covenants, the covenant of grace in terms of this broad rubric is all gospel and everything else is law, then I think that's just reductionistic and that's not the way scripture presents to it. So that's a sense of continuation. So you have, you know, the exegetical arguments you have then in Genesis 1 and 2. So you have to eventually, and even 3, where Adam is presented as certainly the first man, that's clear, but he's more than that, right? He's functioning as a head of the human race. And of course, that's worked out in scripture, his sin. Maybe look at how even with the dynamic of Genesis 3, Eve takes of the fruit and eats, gives it to Adam, who's with her, Genesis 3:6. Yet Adam is the one responsible because you listen to your wife, the Lord says, and you broke the command I gave you. So he's functioning not just as the first biological man, but he's functioning as our covenant head, a representative figure. Now, all of that in scripture is tied to covenant relations. And of course, then when you think of Adam and Christ, that contrast that frames the entirety of scripture, Christ comes as the head of the new covenant, his people. Well, what's Adam then the head of? Well, he's the head of the human race, and there is a covenant relationship. And always you think of covenant, I am your God, you are my people. I mean, that language isn't used in Genesis 1-5, but it's certainly there where you have the Lord entering into rest. I think even the rest theme, God has ceased from work. He enjoys creation. Even that rest is tied to covenant. And furthermore, even the language of image and likeness, this language, you know, people debate on the content of what the image of God is and what the likeness of God is. I think as you look at it in terms of the scripture and also its ancient Near East context, the language of image and likeness picks up representation of image. Likeness picks up themes of similarity, resemblance, sonship themes. And all of those in the ancient Near East were tied to the king. Now here it's expanded to all humans, but it was tied to a covenant relationship, a suzerain vassal relationship. You have commands that are given. So often the covenants have commands and promises as well as curse. So if one eats of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one will die. You shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. And so you have blessing, curses. So the whole covenantal context. And then you have later scripture that people dispute Hosea 6:7. I do think one can make a strong case that it's referring to a man, Adam, not just a place, a location. And you have other references in the prophets that speak of day and night and so on. That could refer to Noah. Many people see it as referring to Noah, but I do think that you can make the case that it's referring to the original creation and so on. So, I mean, you have now the language of establishing covenant with Noah that looks back. You have the covenantal context of suzerain vassal in the sense of the Lord and Adam. The unique role that Adam plays is not only first man, but head of the human race, head of his wife. You have his sin now brings effects upon all humanity. So your whole doctrine of original sin is going to have a very strong representational role. So Adam's not just, you know, as Augustine would say, the biological man that we're sort of all in biologically. There's a legal context. He is obeying or disobeying, which results in our condemnation. And so Romans 5, I don't think really makes sense apart from some kind of headship of Adam, and headships are then tied to covenant. So, I mean, those are some of the basic arguments that are then given. So it's a whole Bible argument. It's looking at the textual context, you know, Genesis 1-3, 1-5, where Adam is presented, setting it in light of then the clear covenant that's with Noah. It's looking at it in terms of Adam's role in scripture, the contrast with Christ, later biblical data. So I think we're on good grounds to say that this is a covenant relationship. I don't think covenants have to always be redemptive. Now, certainly post-fall, God becomes our God and acts on our behalf to save us, right? He makes promises. Yet, I mean, Genesis 2 Marriage is a covenant. That the language of covenant is not found in Genesis 2, but it is a later scripture. That's not redemptive in the sense of it's a pre-fall situation, and then it becomes obviously a post-fall reality as people get married. And you have even with David. I mean, later scripture will speak of 2 Samuel 7 as covenant, but the language of covenant's not found with David and 2 Samuel 7 as well. So there's some of the arguments. And then when you think of covenant of creation, what's the difference between this of covenant of works? Now, I've modified my view or my thinking on this, and we don't understand things completely when we first start. At least in my, you know, I've grown in my understanding, and I think that's a good thing. Maybe some people will think that's a bad thing, but we use covenant with creation, the covenant of creation, because in Reformed theology there's still a lot of debate, as you mentioned, John Murray and O. Palmer Robinson and John Frame and you know others who are hesitant to use that language of covenant of works. And part of the hesitation is that they're trying to avoid any notion that sort of Adam is sort of earning his favor and some kind of meritorious action. I think there's a concern that we don't view it in terms of some of Roman Catholic theology. So this notion of merit, the covenant of works, he's meriting, he's sort of earning his favor type of thing when he's already in favor. He has everything to lose. Everything's at his disposal. So that was one hesitation that many in the Reformed community have had to use the term. But also, Peter Gentry and I were hesitant to use that term, but we did want to say there's a covenant here. And we also wanted to say that sometimes with the covenant of works, there's a pretty narrow understanding of what's going on in creation. So that's just simply Adam is in a probationary state. He obeys the command. If he obeys the command, then God will give him life. But then there's other factors that aren't talked about. Now, that's, I think, been remedied by much of biblical theology. So when you look at Greg Beale, they'll talk about Eden as a garden sanctuary, and they'll talk about the typological structures that are found in creation that then run through the entire Bible. So covenant of creation is a richer concept than just simply trying to narrow it just simply to one thing of works, right? Obedience to the command. Now, with that said, I was greatly, greatly helped by, you know, returning to, you know, Gerhardus Voss, returning to Herman Bavinck and his treatment of that. And when you look at the treatment of that, I think historically the best of the Reformed theologians, and I'm thinking, you know, particularly through the lens of Voss and Bavinck, they make the very strong case that this is not meritorious. They also are making the very strong case that I didn't fully realize where there's a real important point to make against Roman Catholic theology. And I knew, you know, obviously the differences with Rome and I think the Bible and Reform view on the image of God, where, you know, image and likeness is sometimes distinguished in Roman Catholic theology. Grace is added in creation, so the whole nature grace scheme. But I didn't fully realize how important sort of the giving of covenant, so Adam being made upright, good, and covenant being then given in terms of promise. So Adam by creation is to obey God, right? We are creatures. We are to give God all of our love, loyalty, obedience, to love God, to love our neighbor, to carry out the great commandment and so on. So that's an absolute demand for perfect obedience. So that continues, but with covenant, it becomes a means. So there's, if you're going to talk about merit, Bavinck speaks about ex pacto, right? In the sense of out of covenant. So it's not really merit. It's just simply us doing what we were commanded to do in the first place, what we were made to do as creatures, yet God now condescends and promises life. He doesn't have to promise life. God doesn't have to promise us anything. But in binding himself to that covenant promise, then there is the promise of life. So as we simply act as creatures in relation to him, because of that covenant promise, we then can be glorified. So it's not some meritorious work that we're accomplishing, but it's simply fulfilling the demands of what we were made to be as creatures and fulfilling the demands of the promise of the covenant. And I think that's really, really important. And I began to see how really important it is because of so much of the retrieval effort to bring back Aquinas. And of course, Aquinas says many, many good things, as many historical theologians in the history of the church. But I'm a bit concerned that in retrieving Aquinas, we're going to retrieve everything of Aquinas and retrieve, image of God, nature, grace, sacramental theology that I do think is antithetical to scripture. So those issues became sort of, oh yes, we do have to emphasize that stronger. So in our earlier writing of Kingdom Through Covenant in 2012, I was basically thinking that, but I wasn't as self-conscious about it. I wasn't as aware, oh yes, here's some of the theological ramifications that we do need to emphasize, and those that have gone before us, particularly in the Reformed community, have been strong to emphasize, and we need to learn from them. And so that's why today, if I were to say, is there, if I'm reading Bavinck, I'm reading Voss, reading some of the ancients, their understanding of covenant of works, is it much different than what I have with covenant of creation? Probably not. I mean, it's probably very, very similar. Yet I still like the term covenant of creation because it avoids the notion of that merit. You can now explain it. You can bring in more creation themes that then do continue. So it's not just simply obedience to the command. That's where the continuation of that covenant, the continuation of the creation project with Noah and thereafter, can continue. And covenant of creation, I think, gives you a richer concept to say that, and not just limit it to just simply the narrow sense, which I don't think Reformed theology has tried to do, but that can be often conveyed if we're not careful. That's a long answer to looking at covenant creation.
Well, so your difference, or if I should, maybe a better word, is the distinction you're making is not so much one of disagreement as it is one of saying, okay, that's narrower than I want to say this.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I think just I'm trying to build off the contribution of biblical theology at this point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I see that one of the father of sort of evangelical biblical theology was Gerhardus Voss, and then those who came after. And as they began to study the notion of creation and what's going on there type of thing, then there's a lot of themes there. There's a lot of typological structures. There's rest themes. There's temple. Yeah. There's marriage. There's Adam's role as image bearer, which then continue throughout the canon. And so that's why I do think, the typical sort of this is law now. I mean, you see this with the two kingdoms kind of guys, Van Drunen and so on. It's almost as if the creation mandate ceases in some sense. I mean, if I'm understanding them correctly, so that you have sort of a secular Noahic covenant, but it's not picking up the same themes that are there even in creation, because that's covenant of works. And now that's now done. I think this is a misunderstanding of what creation is, our role in creation. Yes, we cannot earn salvation, or in the sense that we cannot gain life by obedience. That covenant has been broken. We are now dead in our sins. We are under guilt and condemnation. We are polluted, corrupted, all that's tied to original sin. We need a redeemer. But there are creation themes that run through the entire canon. I don't think you can understand your Bible as you move from Genesis to Revelation.
Right. Okay, looking ahead, how do later covenants unpack Adam's representative role? And how does the creation covenant itself serve to establish various typological patterns?
Yeah, this again has been something that I think I've clarified this with people like Michael Horton and so on in the Four Views book, where he again hears me as saying if the continuation of creation covenant goes on, we've got the covenant of works continuing. That's not what I'm getting at, right? That's not what I'm. So how does it then do that? Well, obviously, Adam, in violating the command, cannot receive glorification, cannot receive eternal life, because he's lawbreaker, right? He's broken God's law. He is now under the penalty of sin and death. He stands condemned, so that not only do we need one to obey the covenant for us, act of obedience of Christ, but we also need our sin paid for in full. Right. So we need his passive obedience. Right. That's what ultimately the promise of Genesis 3:15 leading us to the new covenant brings about. But with that said, creation continues. The creation, I'm saying here, creation project, our role as image bearers continues. It's reaffirmed in Noah. So to be fruitful, multiply. Obviously, it's a post-fall situation, but we're still to have dominion over this earth. That role is ultimately typified in Israel having land and ruling over the earth, and it's now brought back to us, where we will then, in a new creation, be restored to the full nature of our image bearing, and we will rule over the earth and put everything under our feet in light of Christ and what He has done. And then, of course, those typological structures, right, are laid down in creation that then get unfolded through the later covenant. So you think of Eden as a garden, temple, sanctuary. Well, eventually, as you work through the covenants, you have tabernacle, you have temple, you have land, you have the new creation where there is no temple. The Lord and the Lamb are the temple, right? And the whole new creation is the Holy of Holies, right? In the sense of its measurements, and so on. Well, that's a theme that runs through those covenants. You have to run that through Abraham, through Noah, through David as temple builder, at least David's son as temple builder, Christ, who is temple builder, who is the true temple. I mean, all of that theme is important. You have, I think, issues of land are important. This is where I do differ with our dispensational brothers and sisters, is that yes, land is crucial. It's given an Abrahamic promise. Israel has land and real estate and so on that she's removed from and returns to, yet land becomes, because it's grounded in creation, it becomes typological of ultimately a new heavens, new earth. So that the land that's there that Adam has, he's to expand the borders of Eden to the uttermost parts of the world. That eventually occurs with Christ and the dawning of the new creation and the vision of the new heavens and new earth. Marriage, not only is important for our role as image bearing, right? The marriage and family, and we have to say this today, is the foundation of all civilization, all society. You destroy marriage, you destroy family, you can kiss your civilization goodbye, which is what we're bent and determined to do so far in this country. So that becomes important in its own right, yet it eventually in scripture becomes, as you think of Ephesians 5, Paul can quote Genesis 2:24 and say, this is the mystery, the revelation that refers to Christ and the church. And you think, well, I thought that was referring to human marriage. Yet that human marriage is the image of, or the ectype of, something greater, the archetype, right? It becomes typological of a greater relationship that God has, of a relationship with his people. And I think even the way that the canon unfolds, the role of marriage pointing to Christ in the church, also shows the kind of covenantal relationship that's there in creation with Adam and Eve and the human race, that God has his purposes of being our God and we being his people. So there's things like that. So marriage and land and Eden and the role of, I mean, even the role of Adam. I think you can make a good case that Adam is an early presentation of a prophet, priest, and king, where he has the word of God and communicates that. He certainly did that with Eve. She knows the command. That's a role of a prophet, the priest, the language of Eden as a garden, temple, sanctuary. Adam's role of taking care of the ground and guarding it and so on is priestly language. So he's a priest before their sin, right? And sin, priest is a concept that I think first and foremost is one who dwells before God in God's presence. Yes, there's the problem of sin that then comes later, but he is a priestly figure, just as Israel is a kingdom of priests who dwells before God, and we are then the church as a kingdom of priests. And then he's a kingly figure as well, tied to image. And all those things are very, very important to move the storyline of scripture forward. They get picked up in Noah in a post-fall world. They get picked up in Adam with name, land, promises, progeny. His children will expand as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore and so on. It gets picked up with Israel, it gets picked up with David, and ultimately gets tied to the new covenant. So that's why creation is so foundational, right? How do you go from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to new creation, without that which the new creation brings is an unfolding of that old creation? Now, obviously, there's some differences in terms of marriage and giving in marriage and this type of thing. Yet it's built off of those structures, those patterns, that foundation of creation. And that's what I'm saying is what we need to see moving through the story and so on. So even guys like I mentioned, Michael Horton, who misunderstood me as saying, well, the covenant of works continues and we can earn our salvation. No, that's not what we're saying at all. Yet, even in his dependence on Voss and biblical theology, and he does good work there, has to say something similar too, right? I mean, anybody who's trying to read the Bible and to see the patterns that are there in creation that get unfolded through the Bible have to say something similar.
Okay. All right. You've already said this in so many words, but let's put a point on it, maybe in a succinct way. How then does the creation covenant inform the larger Bible story involving the fall and God's promise?
Yeah, so I mean, think of just Adam Christ, the role of Adam as the head of the human race, that we then are to be as his descendants, those who are to be image bearers to rule over the earth. That has now failed in the sense of Adam's disobedience has now brought sin and death. How then can, is God going to abandon the human race? The answer is no, thankfully. But if he's not going to abandon us and he's going to restore us to what was lost in creation, right? What was that presence of God where Adam is booted out of the garden, right? So he's exiled. How do we get back to God's presence? How do we stand right before God? We are lawbreakers. We are condemned. How are we justified before God? How are we restored to the full role as image bearers and relationships, the communal sense of that as well as humans? How do we stand in relation to one another as well as in relation to God? How is the curse of creation, of the fall that's placed upon all creation? This is why I do think that death was not there before the fall, that not just in terms of human death, but also animal death. So it puts me into a more of a young earth creation view, which I know is out of favor with many people. But I don't know how to make sense of the impact of Adam's sin on all of creation. Well, that's restored and reversed in the coming of Christ. So the whole storyline is restoring us back to what we were made to be in relation to God as his covenant creatures, restored to image of God, restored horizontally to reconciliation with one another, and ultimately bringing a new heaven, new earth. And that's how the Bible moves from what Adam did, the destruction that takes place. We don't take seriously, I think, Genesis 3, the good world that we lived in, and then the abnormality and the fallenness of this world. And God's now, thankfully, in his sovereign grace, restoring what was lost and making us, conforming us to Christ, to justify us before God, to bring us into his family, and to bring a new heavens and a new earth.
Okay, one last question. And this has to do with the ground that you explored earlier and why you call this actually a covenantal relationship. Paul Williamson and others have denied that this arrangement in the garden is actually a covenantal one. A few years ago, Don Carson wrote an article and mentioned that brought up this situation as an illustration of a broader point. But he said that if it's not covenantal, we can at least recognize it as proto covenantal or something like that, setting the stage for a larger covenantal thinking. So that raises the question, what is lost if we don't call this arrangement a covenantal arrangement? What disadvantage is there in saying, okay, God made a demand on Adam, he violated that command, fell under a curse, God made a promise in response to that, and all of the covenants are unfolding of that promise. And they don't call it a covenant. So at what point will that make a difference in doing theology?
Yeah, so I mean, obviously, there's a very similar, conclusion that we all come to. Yet, I do think it makes a difference in that. I think it then has Adam sort of, okay, he's representing us. He's given a command. He disobeys that. But what actually is his relationship to the human race? Well, he's our representative. But that's exactly how covenants are given in scripture, right? I mean, representative figures are always tied to covenants. So what's lost is the structures of the Bible. I think what's lost are the categories of scripture. So you're having the right theology, but Adam, I still think, is sort of hanging in midair. Like what is he doing here? So God has appointed him to be head over the human race, but even the language of headship, you know, is basically, you know, a covenantal kind of language. So the categories of scripture, I am your God, you are my people. Well, that certainly is going on in creation, but that's covenant. So everything we know of God's relationship to us, God's relationship to the world, is set in a covenantal context. And I think it provides a richness to the fact that God is the covenant making, keeping God. That's not just true post-fall. That's not just sort of an arbitrary or some kind of relationship that's difficult to explain with Adam, other than, well, you're the head of the human race. There's an actual God binding himself to humans, promising, being their Lord, entering into relationship with them. And I do think that that resting theme picks that up very strongly. So I do think that those like Williamson, and I know Don seems to have been hesitant, you know, proto or early forms of covenant, yeah, so on, are hesitant to go all the way. I'm not sure all the reasons for that. I think it's driven by a sense, well, the word is not there, so we want to, you know, have the exegetical grounding. I do think we've provided exegetical and theological grounding, but in the sense I take this in the right way, I think it's just a failure of nerve to say this is the categories of the Bible and this is how Adam and Christ is presented. And so that's where I would disagree with my beloved professor, you know, Don Carson, on that point. So we get to the same theology in the end, but I think the grounding it in covenant is truer to the Bible's category structures, and it provides a better biblical theological rationale for what Adam is doing. And I think that'll be important in understanding then human sin, original sin, his covenantal role that he has for us. So yes, everyone will say he's a representative of us, but putting him as covenant head, and then it makes sense, I think, ultimately with the contrast with Christ.
Well, I think the strongest argument in your favor is the Adam Christ analogy. Yeah. I think it's much stronger than the establishing language or whatever that you find with Noah and whatever. I think when you recognize what Romans 5 is saying, it makes your case so much stronger to say, well, if Christ is a federal or a covenantal head, then what was Adam?
Yeah, well, you think of Romans 5:14, right? I mean, the language of tupos is used of Adam. He's a type of Christ. Mm-hmm. So in what way is he a type of Christ, right? Well, certainly his one act brings death. Christ's one act of obedience, to, you know, tied to, I mean, I think a whole life, but also the cross and so on. But all of that's set in the Bible in covenantal categories. So I think we want to follow the Bible's structures. I mean, this is part of what I've gone back to with intratextual, the Bible's own categories, the Bible's own teaching, the Bible's own structures. And I think that those are the structures of scripture.
Very good. We're talking Dr. Steve Wellum about the Adamic covenant. We're working through chapter 14 of his systematic theology. We will pick that up again next time. Steve, thanks again. It's been great.
Great to be with you.